Good morning. Tom will conclude his study through the book of Acts this morning with a brief summary, and for that we will read from Acts chapter 1, the first 11 verses. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." Heavenly Father, may we be faithful witnesses, just like the first century church. May we boldly proclaim the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, until you return. Come quickly, Lord Jesus.
Thank you, brother. Good morning. Well, our mission this morning is to think about just a handful of the most foundational truths and biggest lessons that we've encountered during our study of the book of Acts. And that's a daunting task because this book is just packed with marvelous things. We also want to consider, of course, what God would have us do in light of these great truths that we're going to be talking about. The first critically important takeaway that I want to mention from Acts is the one on which my title for this whole series on Acts was based, and that title was "The Spirit in Christ's Church Afire." The Spirit in Christ's Church Afire. The book of Acts records the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit in creating and nurturing the first generation of Christ's church. In the first two verses of the book, Luke says, the first account that I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. Now that's the starting point of the book. This was the second greatest handoff in history. The first greatest handoff was when God the Father sent God the Son from heaven to earth to take on our humanity so that we would be able, as we talked about in our worship this morning, to behold God in the Son of God. And also, of course, Jesus came to accomplish the redemption of a people for God's own possession. And Acts is not merely a record of miraculous works that were done by the apostles and by other faithful believers. It's a record of miraculous works done by the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, through those believers. It is He, the Holy Spirit, who indwelled them, empowered them, and continued to breathe out His word through them, just as Jesus had promised in John 16. It is He, the Holy Spirit, who filled His church with power from above to spread the gospel like wildfire throughout the entire Roman Empire in a single generation. And it is He, the Holy Spirit, who continues to indwell, empower, and equip Christ's church to do the work of Jesus on earth, the work of seeking and saving the lost, of populating the kingdom of God until Jesus returns to claim His bride. The Holy Spirit is mentioned 55 times in the book of Acts. That's far more than in any other book of the Bible by quite a large margin. In the very first chapter, immediately before Jesus ascended into heaven, His disciples asked Him, "Lord, is it at this time that You are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" And as we just saw, our Lord's answer was, "It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be My witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." When the Holy Spirit has come upon you. In the very next chapter, on the great day of Pentecost, that promise was fulfilled. I should say it was first fulfilled. The Holy Spirit was poured out with great power upon the apostles, and every person gathered in Jerusalem for that feast miraculously heard the gospel in his or her own language. And as we've seen before, at each of those pilgrimage feasts, there were people from all over the empire, Jews from all over the empire, and proselytes who came to Jerusalem. Many, many languages were spoken, and each heard the gospel in his own language. The gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit was given not just to the apostles, but to every person who hears and believes the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14 drive home that truth. The Holy Spirit orchestrated all of the events in this book and superintended the activity of the apostles and of the church at every turn, in order to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of Jesus Christ. This was not a work done by the Holy Spirit in isolation from God the Father and God the Son. God doesn't do things that way. Every work of the Holy Spirit, every work of each of the three persons of the Trinity, always involves the other two persons. The inseparable operations of the Godhead. So this book is a testament to the absolute, unwavering sovereignty of God in absolutely everything that happens. Everything that happens with His church, everything that happens in all of His creation. There's no way, if you're reading Acts faithfully, to miss the fact that the Holy Spirit used the painful things that these new believers experienced even more powerfully than He used the pleasant things. In chapters 6 through 8, Luke tells us, and then he shows us, that the Holy Spirit used the harsh persecution that was propelled by a man named Saul of Tarsus. Persecution of Christians. He used that persecution, God used it to push the believers out of the city of Jerusalem into the region of Judea that surrounded Jerusalem and then northward into Samaria, just as Jesus had said must happen. This is as important to your daily life and to mine as important gets. The God of the Bible is not a divine watchmaker who created things and then wound them up and then left them to run their course while He sat on the sidelines watching. God is intimately involved at every point in all of the affairs of His creation. And He is most wonderfully involved every minute in the affairs of His redeemed people, His church, at both the individual level and at the corporate level. He's not merely involved. He is sovereign. He is absolutely in control of every detail and every event. Our helper in this life, as Jesus promised in John 14 and 16, our helper in this life is the third person of the Trinity, whom God has made to dwell within us who trust in Jesus. Nothing in our life is happenstance. Did you know that there is no such thing as luck for a Christian? Nothing is left to chance. Nothing is happenstance. God is entirely sovereign over every event that occurs in your life. And God intends for you as his child to know that. All is under his perfect control. Now, a critical outworking of God's sovereignty that we should glean from this great book has to do with what you and I as God's people need to know in order to make wise and godly decisions. Anybody here want to be able to make wise and godly decisions? The heart of God's answer to that question, how we do that, is that we need to know what God tells us and no more. We need to know what God tells us and no more. And God has told us a whole lot. And overwhelmingly, most of what God will ever tell you is shared by all of the people of God because it is found in his word. It is found in the scriptures, breathed out by God. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 tells us that word gives us everything that we need to be complete and equipped for every good work. 2 Peter 1 tells us that these precious and magnificent promises of God found in his word give us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of God. The Holy Spirit, working through the God-breathed words that we find in the Bible, gives us personal knowledge of the character and the ways of our God, including what Paul in 1 Corinthians 2 calls the deep things of God, the deep things of God. That knowledge, which God gives to all of his children through his Spirit in the Word of God, is intimate, personal knowledge of God. It is, please hear this, it is not knowledge of what lies ahead of us at every turn. It's not that kind of knowledge. It's not a bunch of facts. It's not a schedule. It's not a checklist. And we need to understand this, beloved. Now, certainly, there were specific instances in the book of Acts and throughout the Bible in which God gave Peter and Paul and others specific knowledge about something that was going to happen or about what his specific will was for them in a given situation. For instance, through the Macedonian vision in chapter 16, the Holy Spirit convinced Paul that he intended for Paul to go to Macedonia to proclaim the gospel to the people of that region. In chapter 20, the Holy Spirit solemnly testified to Paul that bonds and afflictions awaited him in Jerusalem. The Spirit confirmed that same notice about what was going to happen in Jerusalem multiple times, not to keep Paul from going to Jerusalem, but so that Paul would know that he was going to be vigorously opposed when he got there. In chapter 23, verse 11, Jesus personally appeared to Paul and assured him that he would solemnly witness to Christ in the city of Rome, just as he had in Jerusalem. But beloved, such extraordinary revelations that went beyond that which applies to all of God's people are just that. Extraordinary. That means they are outside of what is ordinary and expected. In Acts 20, verse 22, right after declaring that he had been bound in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem, Paul then said, "I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen there." Not knowing what will happen. This is Paul. Guys, that's the normal Christian life. We don't like that. Right? How many of you know Christians who think that they can't make any important decision until God tells them exactly what they're supposed to do? I do, and I have a really hard time understanding how it is that they come to those decisions, because I've told you this before, and some of you may think that it makes me really weird, but the only thing God has ever told me is what's in the Bible. Maybe that's because I'm a teacher of the Bible. I don't know. But guys, if that's everything I need for life and godliness, if that's everything that I need for every good work, I'm not sweating the fact that I don't have any more information. Throughout most of Paul's missionary journeys, he knew no more than you or I typically know about how our days will proceed and what specific outcome our decisions will be. In most of the critical decisions that Paul had to make, he had to walk by faith and not by sight. And you know what that means? It means he had to walk by wisdom instead of by knowledge. By wisdom instead of by knowledge. He had to walk in the knowledge of the character and ways of God. That's what wisdom is. It is the moral skill that comes from knowing the character and ways of God. The skill to make good decisions. And it's a gift given to every Christian who abides in the Word of God. The way that you and I know for certain what we needed to know on any given day is by looking back at the end of that day and seeing what God told us. Even when the path on which he puts us does not make sense to us, we know all that we need to know about the character and ways of our ever-faithful God by beholding him in his word and by hiding that word in our hearts. Knowing him gives us the wisdom to make very good and godly decisions, even though we don't have perfect clarity about what those decisions ought to be in advance. We can prayerfully make decisions day by day with great confidence. As my brother Lee Crandall told me, we can do so putting both feet into the decision and not looking back, because what we decide is not what determines the course of our life. It is not in a man to direct his own steps. I think it's Jeremiah 29:10. God will direct our steps as surely as he directed Peter's and Paul's, and it will be well with our souls at every step. That's just one of the many practical effects of God's absolute sovereignty over our lives. Someday we can maybe explore that a little further. The second big takeaway that I want us to consider from our study of Acts is that a useful life is a gospel focused life. Sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ is everyone's job. Sometimes we don't like that either. Just before the resurrected Jesus ascended into heaven, he said to his apostles, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." That's a promise and an assignment. A promise and an assignment. To whom did that promise and assignment apply? Was it just to the apostles? Well, in the Great Commission of Matthew 28, 18 through 20, Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you, even to the end of the age." Now, when Jesus said, "teaching them to observe all that I commanded you," do you think he meant everything except that command? I don't think so. In Acts 4, after Peter and John had been arrested and released and were again gathered together with all the saints in Jerusalem, they prayed that God would grant that Christ's bondservants would speak his word with all confidence. And verse 31 says, when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. They prayed for boldness, and God gave them boldness, all of them. In chapter 6 of Acts, after the apostles appointed six godly men to serve as deacons, waiting on tables at the fellowship meals when the church gathered together, Luke then proceeded to tell us that two of the world's first six deacons, Stephen and Philip, began boldly proclaiming Christ to all who would listen and to all who wouldn't. And in the next chapter, that cost Stephen his life. Philip was, in effect, the first evangelist in Samaria. See, God, through Luke, very carefully made it clear to us that the gospel is the church's message to the world, and every person in Christ's church has both the assignment and the enablement to share that gospel with people in every place on earth. That's how the Holy Spirit spread the good news through the whole Roman Empire in one generation. It wasn't just through 11 disciples plus Paul or Matthias or whatever. It was a lot of Christians speaking the truth in love about the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Acts tells us that a useful life is a gospel-focused life. It also tells us that a useful life is a difficult life. In John 10, verse 10, Jesus said, "The thief comes only to steal, to kill, and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." Some who claim to be speaking for Christ in our present age have made piles of money selling the idea that our Lord's promise of abundant life means that those who follow him faithfully will have lives of comfort, predictability, self-determination, prosperity, and good health here and now. But it is entirely impossible to conclude from the book of Acts that those who faithfully follow in the steps of Jesus, in other words, true disciples of Jesus, will have lives that are anything at all like that. Jesus didn't, and the slave is not greater than his master. If the book of Acts is any indication, every individual who was mightily used by God in the first generation of the church suffered greatly for being so used. Stephen, Peter, John, James, Paul were all falsely accused, unjustly treated, and were under constant threat to their freedom and to their physical lives. Indeed, everyone in that list except John died for faithfully proclaiming the gospel. And John very, very likely died in exile on an island for proclaiming Christ. We would do well to look thoughtfully at the prayers that were prayed by the faithful saints in this book. Those prayers did not focus on requests for deliverance from hardship that came about because of faithfulness to the gospel. They focused instead on requests for usefulness in God's hands to spread the gospel in the midst of hardship. A great example is in Acts chapter 4, which we saw when Peter and John stood before the rulers and elders of the Jews who had arrested them for, quote, teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Those Jewish officials commanded Peter and John to speak no more to any man in this name, in the name of Jesus, But rather than taking the easy way out, Peter and John answered, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard." We cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. Oh, that that would be the work of God in my heart. That it's not possible for me to stop talking about Jesus to everyone. When those two men were reunited with the other believers in Jerusalem, they prayed together, saying in chapter 4, verse 29, "Now, Lord," listen to this, "Now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence." Consider how completely unexpected that prayer would be if their priority was an easy life. They laid the threats of men at the feet of God. They pressed on in proclaiming the gospel, and they looked always to God to grant them confidence and boldness. There's our template. There's our template for knowing what we're supposed to do when we face opposition for preaching Christ, proclaiming Christ. We hand the battle against that opposition over entirely to God. That's not our assignment. It's not our problem. And we look to God alone to equip and empower us to carry on with the work that Jesus left us here to complete. Luke 19:10 says that work that he came to do was to seek and save the lost. We get on with the mission of the church. The fourth major takeaway, and this is a big one in Acts, is the message that we bear to this world. Starting with Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2 at the birth of the church on the day of Pentecost, Acts presents some of the most straightforward proclamations of the gospel message that you'll find anywhere in the Bible. Even though no two evangelistic sermons in Acts are exactly the same, the essence of the message that we find in this book is wonderfully consistent. And that message is this, and we're going to spend some time talking about this. Jesus of Nazareth is the long-promised Messiah, the Christ, foretold by Moses and the prophets and sent from God. Jesus suffered, was crucified, was buried, and was raised from the dead on the third day, appearing to many people by many convincing proofs for 40 days after his resurrection, before ascending back to his rightful place of glory at the right hand of his Father in heaven. Whoever turns to God and believes in Jesus receives complete forgiveness of sins and everlasting resurrection life. This is what we must believe in order to be saved. The first part of that message is the part that we most often leave out of our gospel proclamations. The gospel that we bear is the gospel of both testaments of Scripture. In the first gospel sermon in this book, in Acts 2, Peter declared that the death and resurrection of Jesus had been foreordained, foreknown, and foretold by God. In 3:18, Peter said, "The things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ should suffer, he has thus fulfilled." In 3:24, he said, "And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days," the days of Jesus, who came from heaven to earth. In 17, verses 2 and 3, Luke lays out Paul's standard operating procedure in every city to which he came throughout the empire. It says, "And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths in the synagogue, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is that Christ.'" Which Christ? The one who must suffer and rise from the dead according to the Scriptures, according to the Old Testament. Beloved, when you and I share the gospel with lost people, we are supposed to point out that it is the gospel of both testaments of God's word. God has been talking about Jesus as the one and only Savior of sinners ever since God started talking to mankind. And when we leave that out, we are throwing out the window the single most compelling apologetic that God gave to his church. And that is the perfect unity of the Bible from cover to cover regarding the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Dozens of men writing over a period of nearly 1,500 years, all saying the same thing about the same person before he came and accomplished those things. You've heard me say it before. It's almost impossible to find two historians that can agree on something that already happened, much less dozens of men saying the same thing before it happens. The Bible is inherently miraculous. And when we fail to point this out, we throw away the single most compelling argument, apologetic, that God has given to his church. Are you with me? It only takes a couple of sentences to get that into your gospel message. I don't have time for this, but I've told it before. I was on an airplane from New York to Dallas, and dear man sitting beside me saw me reading my Bible and started fussing at me about the fact that Christians and other fanatical religious people are the cause of all the great wars and problems with humanity. And I just flipped over to Isaiah 53 and I asked him to read it. Isaiah 52:13 to 53:12, about the suffering servant. And he read it. And he read about this person who was going to be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. But first, he was terribly humiliated. He was despised, forsaken of men. He died. He was pierced through. He was crushed for our iniquities, for our sin, because all of us like sheep have gone astray and turned to our own way, and all of our sin has been laid on him. And then he was buried in the tomb of a rich man, and then his days were prolonged because he was raised from the dead, and then he was lifted up and greatly exalted. After he read it, I said, "Who do you think that's talking about?" He said, "Well, it's talking about Jesus." And I said, "When do you think that was written?" He said, "I don't know, sometime after Jesus came." And I said, "No, it was written 700 years before he came." And his entire demeanor changed. And the rest of that trip was a marvelous conversation. And when he got up and was about to walk down the aisle, he said, "That was Isaiah 53, right?" And I pray that I'll see that man. And guys, don't throw away the power of that proclamation. We're going to look at three facets of the gospel that we are commissioned by God to proclaim to sinners: the gospel event, the gospel command, and the gospel promise. First, the gospel event. Jesus suffered. He died for our sins. That means he died in our place to pay the debt that we owed to God. He was buried. That means bodily, physically. He was buried in a grave. He was raised bodily from the dead on the third day. And then he appeared to many people by many convincing proofs before ascending back into heaven. That event is presented in the first two chapters of Acts, and then it's presented numerous times after that. The gospel command is repent and believe. There's another piece that we'll talk about, and that is be baptized, but I'll get to that in a minute. Throughout Acts, the word repent consistently translates a Greek word that means to change one's mind. That word is very strongly connected in several passages, often in the very same verse, with a word that means to turn or return, which, by the way, is the root meaning of the Old Testament word for repent in every case, to turn. The repentance that leads to salvation is a change of mind. It is a radical transformation of everything you have ever thought about sin and righteousness and judgment and redemption. It is a turning away from whatever has taken the place of Jesus, whatever you've been trusting in to make it well with your soul or to make you right with God, and turning to Jesus Christ alone to make you right with God and to make it well with your soul. He's the only one who can do that. In the simplest terms, repentance that is unto salvation is turning from unbelief in Jesus to belief in Jesus. Acts 14:15 says, "Men, why are you doing these things?" Paul's talking to the people in Lystra that have now concluded that he and his co-worker are gods, Zeus and Apollos. "Men, why are you doing these things?" He says, "We are men of the same nature as you, and we preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn aside from these vain things to a living God." Turn from futile, useless things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. There, man, I wish I had time to do this, to read you all of the verses that talk about repentance, but there's all kinds of things that people have to turn from in order to turn to Jesus. It's different for Jews. Jews typically had to turn from believing that law-keeping would make them right with God. They had to abandon that and turn to Jesus. Gentiles, some of them had to turn from exalting the wisdom and philosophies of men, as if that's where well-being came from. Some of them had to turn from worshiping pantheons of fake gods. But they all had to turn to Jesus. I've actually heard preachers say, and the second thing is, the first is repent, the second is believe. That's the big command, believe. I've actually heard preachers say that in the book of Acts, repentance has a higher priority than belief. First of all, that's simply not true. The word repent shows up 11 times in the book of Acts. The word believe shows up 41 times. More than in any other book of the Bible except the Gospel of John. But the bigger problem with any attempt to treat repentance as some kind of separate step from faith that sort of competes with faith somehow is that it creates a dichotomy that simply does not exist in the mind of God or in the Word of God. Repentance and belief are not two separate steps that a person must take in order to be saved. Repentance and belief are two sides of the same coin. Faith is the completion of repentance. These are two facets of the same transformation that God brings about in every person that he brings to Christ. And that's why in Acts 2:38, Peter could say, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And then in Acts 10:43, he could say, "Of Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." The outcome in both verses is forgiveness of sins. But in one case, it's repentance without mentioning belief. In the other, it's belief without mentioning repentance. Both statements promise forgiveness, and they're equally true precisely because repentance and belief are one transformation. When a person comes to believe in Jesus as Savior, that person has, of necessity, repented, turned away from whatever was keeping him from trusting in Jesus Christ, and has turned to Jesus in childlike faith. Again, the from part of repentance takes many forms. The to part takes only one form, and it's a person, and it's Jesus. In Acts 26:18, Paul explained to King Agrippa that the assignment he'd been given directly by the resurrected Jesus on the day Jesus blinded him to make him finally see was this. It was to open the eyes of both Jews and Gentiles so that they may, quote, turn from darkness to light and turn from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been made holy, sanctified by faith in Jesus. Made holy by faith in Jesus. That verse beautifully presents the unbreakable bond between real repentance and faith. All right, the last part of the gospel command is be baptized. And the reason I say that for last is because baptism is not a separate requirement for salvation from belief. The command to everyone who trusts in Jesus to be baptized is at its essence a command to declare publicly, visibly, something that is already true. One young brother is going to be baptized, I think, next week. Two are going to be baptized next week. Jonathan was baptized just recently. When the baptism happens up there in that thing behind that little pool behind the screen, that's one expression of a public declaration of something that's already happened. The physical ceremony of water baptism pictures in a visible and tangible way what spirit baptism has already done. And spirit baptism happens when a person comes to believe, to trust in Jesus Christ. Water baptism is a symbol. The symbol does not save any more than any of the other symbols in the Bible, and there's a whole bunch of them. Spirit baptism is the substance that the symbol of water baptism points to. Spirit baptism is not something that we do. Something Jesus does. John said, I baptize in water. Jesus baptizes in the Holy Spirit. The only part that we have in being baptized in the Holy Spirit is believing in Jesus. Jesus does the rest. He does the baptizing part. So the gospel command then is very straightforward when you, after you consider all these things. It's simple enough for a child to understand and to carry out. Turn away from whatever you've been trusting in to make it well with your soul or to make you right with God, and turn to Jesus. Believe in Him alone. Believe that Jesus died in your place to pay your infinite sin debt to God, and He was raised from the dead. Trust Jesus and you will be saved. And if you're here today and you haven't trusted Jesus, you can be saved right where you sit. And then be baptized to show off to everyone that Jesus has given you a new heart and He has put His Holy Spirit within you. Declare through baptism that you're now in union with Jesus by God's doing and that His people are now your people. The gospel promise is the last part. I talked about the event, the command, and the promise. The gospel promise is forgiveness and everlasting resurrection life together with God and God's people. I don't have time to read these verses, but there are multiple verses in Acts that promise the forgiveness of sins, and in every case, it's based on turning to Jesus and trusting in Him. Through Him, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Resurrection life. We saw in the trials of Paul in chapters 22 to 26 that over and over and over Paul said, it's for the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. The resurrection that God promises is because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the resurrection unto everlasting life is promised to every person who believes in Jesus Christ. And it's settled when you believe in Jesus Christ. You will be raised from the dead. You will be transformed from mortal to immortal. And you will dwell with God and His people forever. The good news of forgiveness and eternal life by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is the marvelous message that we get to proclaim to sinners who are just as we once were. The last point, I'll be as quick as I can with this. We must treasure and protect the unity that God has created in His church. This is a huge theme in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 15, in the passage that we talk about called that we call the Jerusalem Council, Peter said this in verses 8 through 11, God, who knows the heart, bore witness to the Gentiles, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He also did to us Jews. And He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of these disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? That yoke was that some of the Jews who called themselves believers in Jesus were requiring Gentile believers to be circumcised and to obey the law of Moses. And Peter said, no, that's not how this works. Because that's not how we were saved. That's not how Jews are saved. Jews are saved the same way Gentiles are saved, by grace through faith in Jesus plus nothing. And that's what he says in the last verse. He says, but we believe we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. That way is not by works of the law of Moses or of any other law. It is through the grace of the Lord Jesus by faith in Him alone. That's the one and only way that sinners are ever reconciled to God. It is a gift of God's grace. And if it's not a gift, you don't have it. If it's not a gift, if it's not entirely a gift, you don't have it. Sin is the great equalizer among unbelievers, and the blood of Christ is the great equalizer among believers. God has created a miraculous unity in Christ's church between Jews and Gentiles. He has destroyed every division caused by every kind of distinction that has ever divided human beings. That is a miraculous work of God, and it's already been done. According to Ephesians chapter 2, it's already been done. That unity already exists. Your assignment and mine is to treasure that unity and to protect that unity. And that is, beloved, that is right there at the very top of God's list of what our lives are to be characterized by. We must not divide what God has put together. We're supposed to make very sure we do not create division where God has created unity. We are to love one another and forgive one another as we have been loved and forgiven by Jesus. There are a lot of other things we could talk about from the book of Acts, and I'm very aware of that. I had about 8 pages of outtakes. But I pray that this study has been valuable to you. It has been marvelously valuable to me. This book is one of those that we just need to revisit over and over in our lives. And what blows my mind as we've gone through it this time is that it feels to me at age 67 like it's more relevant now than it was when I was young. And the church is right in the thick middle today of the things that were faced by the first generation. And it's getting more and more that way all the time. We need to know this book. We need to hide it in our hearts. Loving Father, thank you. Thank you for the book of Acts. Thank you for the astonishing and miraculous works of the Holy Spirit in and through the Church of Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Father, that those works continue right now. And they continue until the day that Jesus comes back to claim His bride. We are so very grateful to you, Lord, that we have the Holy Spirit as our helper, our paraclete, the one who is not just with us, but actually in us, to empower us and to give us every good thing that we need to live for the Lord Jesus Christ every day of our lives. Make that so of every one of us. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.